Good evening, brothers and sisters. It is truly my pleasure to be here with you this evening. I appreciate my brother's prayer. I feel so inadequate for the job that's before me. The Lord has put upon my heart. A few weeks ago, I was down in Springfield, and I made some comment about the fact that those of us that work in the restored gospel have a disadvantage because we have two or three books that we work with. In the sectarian life, you know, all they have to handle is usually just their Bible. And sometimes, especially like in places where Springfield, those of you that have been there, you end up just holding on to your Bible and you have a little game you play and you lay your Bible down and try to find your Book of Mormon and vice versa as you go back and forth. And I made some comment about a particular group of people that I'd met with, and they suffered the same thing. And they took their pulpit like this, and they put a big piece of plywood over it, and they just hung some straps here to hold it there. And it sufficed for them, because that way you had lots of room for the material they wanted to lay out. And my dear brother that's a pastor down there, he says, we'll just see if we can't pick something for Brother Charles. So I'm just waiting to see what happens when I go back down there again. Anyway, seems like I kind of ended up with a title on what I wanted to talk about tonight is Our Mortal Journey. And it parallels what a very message that I suppose has been preached from this pulpit many and many times and throughout all the restoration. To preface it, I would like to read from the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in the first 15 verses. Of course, we all know this is one of the Pauline letters. It's Paul talking to the Corinthians. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And of course, the peculiarity of the biblical structure is there's no grandfathers, no grandpas. All our seniors are just fathers. So we know that this encompasses generation after generation before them. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,020,000. Let me read that again. And fell in one day 3,020,000. Neither let them tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye some of them, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now let all these things happen unto them for in samples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And this last line of this passage, I believe, indicates that it points directly to us. Wherefore let them that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. An admonition also to us that we don't stand by our own strength. An impossibility. There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that that you are able, but will with the temptations also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And of course, this is the context or the particular passage that I wanted to get to when I started reading with the first verse. The very promise that he will make a way for us to overcome those temptations that we're afflicted with. Then he goes on to say, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say." And of course, we know this was Paul talking to those at Corinth. And I'm sure we understand some of the things that they were being led away with. And we can rise above those enemies, even to us this day. The despair, the depression, the discouragement, and the despondency, by remembering that God provides righteous alternatives. And just as it's stated there in the 13th verse, God is faithful to those who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. And sometimes we wonder about that when we're, you might say, in the pits, and things just does not seem to go right. Everything you touch falls apart. Every time you get up off the chair falls out one day, and so on and so forth. But he makes that promise that he will not give you temptations above that which you will bear, that he will strengthen you up. And this to me is a beautiful promise of our Lord and Savior. And yes, life is a test. It is the time of probation for us. A time to work out our eternal salvation with that fear and trembling. And that's not fear of our Lord and Savior, not fear of our God, but fear of ourself and our weakness, that we will fall away from that which he's given us direction to do. And it says that God will give us of his Spirit. This is what I garner out of that 13th verse. Give us of his Spirit to lift us and send us on our way. Give us of his Spirit to our spirit and send us on our way, rejoicing in his love with the discernment and the understanding of that which is before us. And the devil's design of despair and discouragement and depression and despondency can be defeated in these many ways, and that is namely by, as we know, first, abiding faith, never ceasing faith, repentance, prayer, service to our fellow man, whether it's a brother or sister, work, and reading and studying those holy writ that he has left for us or designed for us. And I think along with that same line is the need to commit ourselves to fasting, that fasting along with prayer, that we do receive that encouragement and direction that we need. And I beseech you, and may we use them all that have been named here in our quest for happiness here and to go on into a fullness of joy, desiring the highest realm of the celestial kingdom. And that's what our concern is for each one of us, as is taught, the privilege, the opportunity to sit at the right hand of God. Let us remember also that the adversary is the author of doubt. He's the author of despair. He's the author of discouragement. And all the other vices we might encounter in our journey through mortality. Conversely, the Lord is the foundation of our faith, our hope, and encouragement, and all other virtues. So we see the two opposing forces, the one on one hand and the one on the other. The need to have that desire to continually look to our Maker for our direction. And we should find ourselves paying more heed to the vices than the virtues. Let us remember the words, encouraging words of that prophet. And I'm going to turn to the Book of Mormon for some of these words. Page 746. That's just after 7:45, seems like. Which happens to be the fifth chapter, and read two verses here, third and fourth verse of Ether. He says, "For he did cry from morning until morning, even until the going down of the sun, exhorting the people to believe in God unto repentance, lest they should be destroyed, saying unto them that by faith all things are fulfilled. Wherefore, whoso believeth in God might with surety hope for a better world, yea, even a place at the right hand of God, which hope cometh of faith, maketh an anchor to the souls of men, which would make them sure and steadfast, always abounding in the good works, being led to glorify God." This is admonishment to us, the direction that we would hope to be taken. I read an article in the paper sometime back, a report about a woman who hadn't shed a tear in some 18 years. And the reason for her dry eyes was physical, not emotional. Doctors said she was the victim of a rare condition called Sjögren's disease, which was a rejection by her body of those tear glands or tear ducts in her eyes and caused her to be tearless. And this seems kind of remote from the sermon I'm preaching or talking to, but for some unknown reason, her antibodies within her body attacked her tear glands as if they were undesirable or foreign to her body. In other words, foreign organism. And this reminds me of a spiritual problem among some people this day. People who should and could cry but don't. They seem to have no understanding of what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn," which happens to be in second and third verse of the Beatitudes, the many blessings that he gives us. It was an admonishment to those, the need to be concerned about their brothers and their sisters and their fellow being around them. And sometimes, especially us men, are apt to think that tears are a sign of weakness. It's kind of instilled in us from babyhood. You know, our parents tell us, young boys, men don't cry, and so on and so forth. But if this is the case, why did Jesus cry? In the Gospel of Luke, it is recorded thus, "When he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it." Of course, we know that that's the story of him coming to Jerusalem for what turned out to be his passion or his crucifixion. But he see the decay within that city, supposedly city of peace, that the corruption that had developed there, and knowing within his heart what was to take place in that, it caused him to weep. Also in the 11th chapter of John, 35th verse, which by the way happens to be the shortest verse in the Bible, probably the first verse I ever learned. I used to go to a Sunday school. It was required to recite a verse in Sunday school every week. And I learned this one real quick because it's only two verses. But also it says that Jesus wept. And of course this was as he was coming to the grave of Lazarus. And I suppose we could put many interpretations to the reason he wept. But I think it was the compassion he felt seeing the sorrow that was shared by those people there at the death of Lazarus, even though he was the instrument whereby Lazarus took up his life again. And I would ask, why did James tell the Christians to weep over their sins? And to this, I'm going to turn to James and read just a few of his words. It happens to be the fourth chapter of James, two verses. It's an admonishment and instruction to us. It says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, I've been in conversation with some that would ridicule, or not ridicule, but maybe chastise merriment or smiling or laughing, saying that we should always be sober and straight-faced like the friendly undertaker. I don't believe that that's what the Lord intends. But I do believe in what James admonished here, that we should be somber and concerned about our life and our afflictions that we suffer from time to time. The temptations that are put before us from the evil one. And it is true that people differ in the way they express their emotions, but literal tears aren't the issue that I'm trying to bring forth. It is the attitude of the heart that is important. The question is, how deeply do we sense the implications of our sins? Are we filled with godly sorrow? Once time in conversation with a sister, she made the comment that she wasn't a sinner. And I feel at the time she was trying to appease her husband, because he expressed this in many discussions that myself and some others had with him. And quite often we as people think, and this was some of the conversation, well, I don't rob people, and I don't murder people, and I don't go out on my wife, and so on and so forth. But there's more ways to be sinful than those that are just very evident. Each one of us knows, I'm sure, the things that cause us to be disobedient to the direction and the encouragement that our Heavenly Father has given us. This was quite a discussion with this particular person, this particular man. I don't believe he was ever convinced that he was self-righteous, as I felt that that was what he was trying to bring forth. We should be, the question is, are we pained over the tragedy created by our sins and our relationship with others? And I'm not talking about us putting on a show of sorrow, but do we feel as bad as God does about our sins? And sometimes it's a little hard for us to really understand to its fullest depth. We know the sorrow that he suffers for each one of us. Are we willing to turn from it? Or do we have dry eyes? This was the thought that came to me as I read this particular article about this lady with her physical affliction. We are told in Latter-day Revelations, recorded for our benefit, but as an instruction to Oliver Cowdery in 1829, say nothing but repentance unto this generation. And sometimes we, as ministry of the church, get the feeling maybe that's the only thing that we should preach. That's the instruction. Nothing but repentance, repentance, repentance. And sometimes we preach that to the point where it does become very old hat to you, my brother and sister, sitting up there before us. And this is verified with several passages in the Book of Mormon. And I'm going to read two or three of them. I'm going to skip by most of them because you wouldn't allow me to stand up here and read Scripture for a couple hours. And that's are that many probably in the Book of Mormon and the Bible together. But I'm going to start with just a couple of them on page 258. And I hope we can garner the thought out of this, for this particular passage really encompasses probably 25 or 26 verses, but I'm going to try to shorten it down somewhat by skipping around. Starting with the 28th verse, and it says, "And now it came to pass that Alma, who had fled from the servants of King Noah, repented of his sins and iniquities, and went about privately among the people and began to teach the words of Abinadi." And we know this is somewhat the conversion of Alma when he became converted to the gospel. And then it goes on, we'll skip down to the 32nd verse. "And it came to pass that as many as did believe in him," in Alma, as he began to preach that which he had learned from Abinadi, "he did go forth into a place which was called Mormon, having received its name from the king, being in the borders of the land, having been infested at times or at seasons by wild beasts." Skipping on down to the 38th verse, 37th. "And he did teach them and did preach unto them repentance and redemption and faith on the Lord. And it came to pass that he said unto them, Behold, here are the waters of Mormon, for thus they were called." I want to throw this in there as just a little added information, the fact that he's in the land of Mormon and he's at the waters of Mormon, and he baptizes these peoples in the waters of Mormon. And I believe that's the context of the very name for the book that I'm holding in my hand. And I know that some promote the idea that it was named after the man Mormon. But other places in the Scripture, and this is only a sidelight of what I'm preaching on, other places in Scripture says that man was not named after man, but their custom was to name men after places. I'm going to move way down to the 48th verse. "And yea, they were baptized in the water of Mormon, and were filled with the grace of God. And they were called the Church of God, or the Church of Christ, from that time forward. And it came to pass that whosoever was baptized by the power and authority of God was added to his church. And it came to pass that Alma, having authority from God, ordained priests, even one priest for every 50 of their number, did he ordain to preach unto them and to teach them concerning the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And he commanded them that they should teach nothing save it were the things which he had taught and which had been spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets. Yea, even he commanded them that they should preach nothing save it were repentance and faith on the Lord who had redeemed his people." And he commanded them that there should be no contention one with another, but that they should look forward with one eye, having one faith and one baptism, having their hearts knit together in unity and in love, one toward another. And thus he commanded them to preach, and thus they became the children of God. That's one, the avenue that we must come in through. The next scripture I had in this quote is I'm going to skip by or pass by, but it talks very near the same thing as, maybe I can just carry on down through to page 281, and we find, this is an 11th chapter of Mosiah, and we find that a repeat nearly of the same thing. It talks about Alma's, the heading of the page, Alma's intensive ministration, and I'm going to read about three verses here, starting with verse 95. Therefore, Alma did go forth into waters and did baptize him. Yea, he did baptize him after the manner he did his brethren in the waters of Mormon. Yea, and as many as he did baptize did belong to the church of God, and this because of their belief in the words of Alma. And it came to pass that King Mosiah granted unto Alma that he might establish churches throughout the land of Zarahemla, and gave him power to ordain priests and teachers over every church. And now this was done because there were many people that could not all be governed by one teacher, neither could they all hear the words of God in one assembly. Therefore they did assemble themselves together in different bodies, being called churches, every church having their priest and their teachers, and every priest preaching the word according to the that delivered him by the mouth of Alma. And thus, notwithstanding there being many churches, there were all one church, yea, even the church of God. For there was nothing preached in all the churches except it were repentance and faith in God. And now there were seven churches in the land of Zarahemla. This is, once again, another manifestation and proof of the very fact of the teachings of repentance. I'm going to skip by a couple more references that I have in the Book of Mormon and just quote some here. Samuel the Lamanite came to the land of Zarahemla, as we know, and began to preach unto the people, and they didn't accept it. They cast him out because he was preaching repentance, the need to repent. And they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil. Many that were sick were healed. That's a quote from the 6th chapter of Mark. Another quote was, and at the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And of course, we know that this happens to be the 17th chapter of Acts, and we know that the Lord was talking about the winking at that time was the worship of idols by those people. But these are a few of the many words of God imploring repentance. And these words harmonize perfectly with, I feel, with the Book of Mormon that tells us, as such, one statement is that those without the law are not guilty of the law. And to this I would read another statement, and that happens to be on page 109, 2 Nephi. Just the I think I'll just hold it down to just the 54th verse. This happens to be Jacob's speech, and he says, for they are delivered by the power of him for whose atonement satisfy the demands of his justice upon all those who have not the law given them, that they are delivered from that awful monster, death and hell, and the devil and the lake of fire and brimstone, which is endless torment. I understand that to mean that those without the law are not to be held accountable to that law. This in itself is a marvelous understanding or promise of the mercy of our Heavenly Father, of that opportunity, just as it said, every knee shall bow, every knee, every person shall come to the knowledge of Him. But by their lack of knowledge, they're not condemned, or not by it. But the lack of knowledge is only ignorance. The lack of adhering to that which we know is borders on rebellion. So in these passages, as I have read, that the Lord winked at some of these things, that idol worship that took place there at that time, and quoted to us in Acts, was a fact, I believe, that these people, through their traditions, didn't understand what they were doing. And he gives us same admonition as far as the Book of Commandments is concerned, or Book of Mormon is concerned. They're not condemned by it, but they will come to the knowledge of the error of their ways. And after these few scriptures that I've went through, of the many scriptures addressing the need for repentance, I want to say it should not be construed or thought to mean we can only preach that repentance, but that all Bible discussion, scriptures discussion, all talks as far as those words of God should lead us to the very fact of the need for each one of us to be repentant of our weaknesses. I'm not talking about physical strength, but our spiritual weakness, our attempt to, in some instances, supersede that which the Lord has given us. So, this entails repentance and desire to strive and labor to be righteous each and every day, that we might so live our lives that we hear that blessed reward promise given to us. Repentance from all unrighteousness and from self-righteousness. And to this, I'm going to turn back to the Bible, the first of the Gospels. I'm going to read some words from the 9th chapter of Matthew, just a few hours worth, maybe. 11, 12, and 13. And I'm sure we're all familiar with this when I start to read it. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth our master with the publicans and the sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, and I'll have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And I guess maybe each one of us could be thankful that we're classed in that list with the sinners. I hope and I know that none of us feel like the brother of the man that I was referring to earlier, that we're without sin, because we know that the temptations overcome us continually. And of course, the Lord is talking here, or the condemnation was the fact that the Lord was talking with a publican. And I sometimes wonder if this is where our word politician comes from, but that's a side point. Because these men were, or people were, less than honest tax collectors. They were the people that would cause types of blackmail type of thing They were the inspectors of your trade goods as you moved trade goods from one place to another, and they would, under the table, take extra money too, so that you wouldn't be held or held at the border. And to a tradesman, somebody with a few bags of figs or on his or olives on the back of three or four camels, probably somewhat like our perishable food transporters this day. They didn't want to lay at the weigh station because they were overweight. We have publicans today, too. I live right out near one. I think some of that goes on. I shouldn't say that. But my neighbor sure has trouble getting through that scales once in a while. But anyway, the thing that the Lord Jesus tried to bring forth here was that he came for all peoples, especially those that were afflicted. And he paralleled our sinful nature to a sickness, using the allegory of the physician and illness. And I don't know if it has a whole lot of bearing, but things lead to the fact that through the Bible, and through the scriptures and in history, that when Christ was crucified, at the time of his crucifixion, the blood sacrifice of the Jewish people more or less ceased. This is something that's not expounded a whole lot, and I don't know if it was 100%, but this is a verification of the sacrifice that our Lord and Savior made when he hung on the cross. And it does fulfill the words of the 9th chapter of Daniel, the 27th verse. If we'd read just a little more in that first 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians, we would have, they spoke to the fact of those that partook of that blood sacrifice. In other words, the eating of the flesh of that blood sacrifice. I think this all ties together. But I would like to expound a little bit on the word unrighteousness in a temporal context, and maybe it would bring it to our understanding just a little clearer. And that is the government, our county and our state and our U.S. government all have laws and statutes. And if we disobey, knowingly or not, we are guilty of breaking the laws of the land. And we stand in jeopardy and in danger of some kind of action. You run a stop sign, you run a red light, which a lot of people do this day. You speed, you fail to pay your taxes. These are just a few of the temporal unrighteousness or unrighteous acts that will cost us at least a fine if you're apprehended. If you don't pay your property tax, you won't be able to buy your automobile. Righteousness temporarily, because unrighteousness is the opposite of righteousness. Self-righteousness may be somewhat obvious. Anyone who truly, in their heart, feels that they are above their brethren in any way, always, or without sin, have set themselves up to be self-righteous. And this is verified with the parable of the Pharisee in the 18th chapter of Luke, where the Pharisee was praying and he made words in his prayer of, "I thank you, God, that I'm not as wicked as this publican here beside me, or this Sadducee here beside me," so on and so forth. And we all know that parable. And the whole 23rd chapter of Matthew talks about those conditions of woes unto those people. It was a woe unto those that are unrighteous and those that are self-righteous. The overwhelming difference between the temporal and the spiritual is, I'm sure, understood by all of us, I think. And in the land, if you pay, or if you play, you pay. Just as simple as that. But thank the Lord, He does give us an avenue of relief. He gives us the gift of forgiveness to those who repent with an earnest, broken-hearted condition. And that's the blessing of the very thought of righteousness as opposed to unrighteousness. The laws of the land, we all know there's no escape from. You can tell that judge you're sorry you sped or you run that stop sign, and he'll say, that's fine, just don't do it again. That'll be $100 or that'll be $50. But our Heavenly Father says, come on to me with repentance, true repentance, and He will forgive you. I don't know, most of you are on the email list. You have been exposed to the little email letter that went through with her. And I'm not telling this story on, but the sister Sarah Ferguson that sent the email out, the fact that her husband got accused of, I guess, poaching, type of poaching. I don't know the deer hunting laws of Missouri. But he was bow hunting and supposedly walked up where somebody else had put out some bait for deer. And the game warden caught him and he was paid a fine for it. Guilty by, not association, but by just which tree you're standing by. But that's the temporal law of the land. Once again, if in the spiritual aspect, if you're truly, and this is between you and your God, if you're truly repentant of your sinful way, you can expect to be forgiven. And when you're forgiven, it's forgotten and washed out. In the Latter-day Revelation, on February 1831, we are instructed, the elders, priests, and teachers of the church shall teach the scriptures which are in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, in which is the fullness of the gospel. And I think, and I hope we all understand that, to believe that all those commandments and directions that pertain to our soul salvation are encompassed in these two scriptures that we hold dear. And still earlier in June 1829, Joseph was told by the Spirit that those things which he had written were true and were given and was given a commandment to rely upon the things which he had written, for in them were all things written concerning my church, my gospel, and my rock. And we are told in Hebrews 5:8 some other more instruction, and I'm going to turn to that. Because this is talking to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course, this is, we believe, once again, Paul talking to the Hebrew people. And he says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obeyed him. So he learned obedience. And I only make this statement because as we all know, he was above reproach and without sin, but yet he performed those very things that he'd been directed to perform by his Father to fulfill all righteousness. And this, again, is the opposite of unrighteousness. It is very important that we strive and endeavor to lead our lives in a righteous manner and to not overburden you with this many scriptures that allude to that. I would kind of bring this talk to a close that some thought just passed my mind that if I can pick it up again, that's what happens when you start to get it. My whole theory of what I would desire to bring forth to you this evening hour is the desire to bring ourselves away from those things that cause us to walk in that path of unrighteousness. And as I said before, it's very necessary, very important that we strive and endeavor to lead our lives in a righteous manner and to not overburden you with a multitude of proofs of these very things. I'd bring this to a close here, but I would like to refer one verse to you, and that is in the 5th chapter of Matthew in the 6th verse, and it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." The very opposite of unrighteousness. So my prayer is for each one of us, and this bird especially, that we have that endeavor and that desire to stay away from those things that would lead us in the paths that our Heavenly Father would not have us to walk in. The comment that I was, it came back to me, I knew it would after a while. Throughout the Old Testament, he talks about salvation many, many times. But you don't find any talk about eternal salvation until you get to the New Testament, until you get to the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think there's a significance in this fact, because we know that it was through him and only through him, his sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary, that give us the opportunity and the avenue of repentance from our sinful ways and to bring us back into the realm whereby we might, if we so live our lives, enjoy eternal life with him, and that we one day might hear that blessed words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." My prayers are with you, and thank you for your kind attention. Unharness, would you please?